Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, Where Sin Abounded. This is the first of two messages by the same title, and part one is based on Isaiah 56:9 through 57:21. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let's turn together now to our scripture reading for our sermon this morning as we continue to work our way through the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56, we come to the last paragraph of that chapter, and we're going to look at the very first two verses of the chapter that follows. I believe this is all part of the same section of the prophecy that Isaiah is giving. So Isaiah chapter 56, beginning at verse 9 through chapter 57, verse 2. Let us hear the word of God. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds, who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And what is your response to the Word of God? Please either turn back to Isaiah 40, verse 2 with me, or look at your sermon notes where I have that verse at the very first part of your morning sermon notes, which is on the next page after your order of worship. Isaiah 40, verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I believe that Edward Young is correct when he suggests in his commentary, written back probably before I was born, but a very good commentary, that this verse outlines chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, that the outline is found here in this text. Chapter 40, verses 1 through 11 is the introduction to the second half of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 9, chapters 40 through 66. And then the first subdivision of the second half of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 12 through chapter 48, he's looking at this idea that God comforts his people as he says that her warfare is ended. Her warfare is ended. For in this coming new covenant under the Son of David, that's what he's prophesying of all throughout this second half of Isaiah, in this coming new covenant, which for us has already come, under the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, God will deliver his people from their enemies who war against them. And of course, the main enemy warring against us is not a human enemy, but is our own sinful nature, the devil, and the unbelieving world. God will deliver his people because Jesus Christ will first deliver us from our war against God as sinners by reconciling us to God. That's where the peace has to begin. That's where the cessation of war has to begin, with our war against God being over by us being reconciled to him. And so the subdivision there in Isaiah 40 through 48 ends with this verse. This is important. Verse 22 of chapter 48. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. For sinners do not come to the new covenant with faith in Jesus Christ. They will never have peace. They will be at war for all eternity. And then we moved on to chapters 49 through 57. The reason I'm going through this is because we're to the last part of this second division of the second half of the book of Isaiah. We're coming to the last, very last section of that now. And this is summed up in Isaiah 40, verse 2, with the words that her iniquity is pardoned. God comforts his people by reminding us that in this new covenant, our iniquity is pardoned. In this coming new covenant under the Son of David, again, that has already come from our perspective, the Son of David being the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises that he will provide an abundant pardon for the sins of all those who trust in this Son of David, all those who trust in this servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord who will die for the sins of God's chosen people. And of course, in many ways, the climactic part of this second division, subdivision within the second half of Isaiah is chapter 53, where the cross is described in almost New Testament terms. And yet it was written 7 centuries before the cross actually took place. And again, what's interesting is that this second subdivision in the second half of Isaiah ends with almost identical words to the first part, how it had ended. If you look at chapter 57, verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So at the end of chapter 48, there is no peace, says Jehovah, for the wicked. And at the end of chapter 57, the last verse says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And this is one of the reasons I believe that Isaiah 40, verse 2 is giving us the logical outline of the second half of Isaiah. And what is his point then? That without coming to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, sins will never be forgiven. The cross of Christ is the only way to be reconciled to God. And then, of course, when we pick up with chapter 58, which will be a few weeks yet, we'll begin the final section of Isaiah, and its emphasis will be that the reason our warfare is ended, the reason our iniquity is pardoned as believers in the servant of the Lord and in the Son of David is because we have received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. We'll look at what that means in the final division of the book. But thinking in terms of chapters 49 through 57, because it's taken us long enough to get through this, to get to this final section, I have given you sort of a sentence rundown of how I basically have outlined these chapters. And I'm not going to go through all of that, but you'll find it there in your sermon notes if that will be helpful to you in tying together what we're looking at now at the very end of chapter 56 and 57 and how that ties together with the other chapters we've just looked at. But we begin now this final part of this subdivision as we look at the last part of 56 and the first part of chapter 57, really all of chapter 57. And I have summarized this as sin abounded, but grace abounds much more. Drawing upon Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace in the gospel abounded even more. Our grace, the grace of Christ, is truly greater than all our sin. Because in this section, we're going to be reminded that Christ's redemptive work in the new covenant, God's almighty grace revealed in the gospel of his Son, overcomes all the sin of all of God's elect people. And we also will look at the final destruction of those who refuse to turn away from their sin. That the gospel of Christ not only makes certain and sure the full pardon and salvation of those who trust in Christ, but it also establishes the reality that those who turn away from Christ will never be free from their sin and therefore never be free from the eternal condemnation of their sin. And all of that's part of the theme of this section we're beginning to look at this morning. Today we actually look at where sin abounded. Where sin abounded. For the need for this covenant of grace being fulfilled in the new covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is made very clear and very evident to us as we think about the sinful failure of God's Old Testament covenant people. Because you see, when we think about the sinful failure of God's Old Testament covenant people, that's not so we can pat ourselves on the back and feel good about ourselves and how much better we are. The Apostle Paul tells us why we need to think about the sinful failure of God's Old Testament covenant people. He talks about this explicitly in Romans, the third chapter. And he says it's so that we have proven to us once and for all that we're sinners and we need God's grace. The Jews and the God's Old Testament covenant people, in one sense, from a human point of view, they weren't the worst people. They were the best people. They were the ones that had God's word. They were the ones that had God's truth. And look at what a miserable failure they made of things as far as not keeping God's covenant. And if that's true for them, how much more so then do we Gentiles need the gospel? We need the gospel. We are sinners, and we too cannot make ourselves right with God. And we cannot create a covenant with God and keep a covenant with God. That must be done through the working of God Himself and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this great servant of the Lord that He keeps talking about here in this part of Isaiah, this great son of David. So to demonstrate this, our need for grace, how great sin is, he talks in chapter 56, verses 9 through 12, about the sin of the leaders of God's covenant people. If God's covenant people, if that's where we find God's word, and that ought to be where we would find righteousness, then surely the leaders of the covenant people, that should be a shining example to us of righteousness. And yet that's not the case, says Isaiah. I'm far from it. Before we examine the text itself, let me give us a synopsis. Leaders in the Old Testament church were called shepherds. And this came about especially from the time of David on. It's interesting, one of the Psalms emphasizes this, that, you know, God took David, who had been a shepherd over sheep, and made him the shepherd over the nation of Israel. And there's a play in this idol of the shepherd who guides and guards and protects and provides for those who are under his care. And so God began to, many places in the Old Testament, refers, at least in the Hebrew, to kings and other government officials over Israel as shepherds. And prophets were watchmen. This occurs in several places. Watchmen, he's talking about guards doing sentry duty, especially guards up on the wall who are looking out from without the city, outside the city, in case of any approaching enemies, to give a warning to God's covenant people, to give a warning to the capital city that enemies were on their way to attack them. And so prophets were doing sort of spiritual sentry duty. That was their task, to warn God's people of spiritual danger. And he's telling us here that the leaders in Israel, in Old Testament Israel, for the most part, were not watching out for God's covenant people to protect them. But instead, these leaders are their worst enemies, in that the leaders look out for themselves, look out for their own advancement, but not for that of God's people. This was true in Israel, the northern tribes of God's people, who in Isaiah's day, not long after this prophecy is given, will be destroyed and exiled. It was true of their wicked kings, of their false prophets, and they had many false prophets. It was true of their man-made and idolatrous priest. And if you've been coming Sunday evenings and listening to Mr. Nelson preach through the historical books, in just one of his recent sermons, he talked about how this began. As soon as the split between the two kingdoms came about in the northern Israel, you not only had a man who was not a son of David sitting on the throne, but he turned around and made as priests in the land men who were not from the tribe of Levi, much less from the family of Aaron. And he made out of his own human authority people as priests whom God had not said should be priests. And so God is telling us here, he's speaking of this wickedness in the leadership especially of northern Israel and how he will deal with this once and for all. And it did result then in the Assyrian exile in 722 B.C., and northern Israel was destroyed as a nation. But this would also become true of Judah, the southern tribes. About 150 years after Isaiah's day, the nation of Judah would also eventually end up exiled because of their wicked kings, even though these wicked kings were of David's line. and because of their wicked nobility, and because of their wicked priests, even though they were of Aaron's line, and because of the false prophets that were always contradicting the true prophets. And what he warns of here when he says that because of this bad leadership, they would end up destroyed is true in many places in our day. There are wicked rulers not only over our nation politically, but there are false ministers who pervert the gospel of Christ. And there are false religions abounding throughout the land. There are false approaches to Christianity that lead not to heaven but to hell because they pervert and twist the word of God. And there are roads that do not even pretend to be based upon the gospel of our one true Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today, too, there are religious leaders leading people to hell instead of to heaven. Now let's actually take a look at the verses themselves. Verse 9, he says, "All you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest." God calls upon the wild animals to come and destroy and eat up God's covenant people, God's people who have turned away from covenant faith and covenant repentance. The job of spiritual leaders, either in the Old or New Testaments, is to protect God's confessing church from those who would teach them false doctrine or those who would lead them into false ways, into sinful living, and into idolatrous worship. And this is pictured as protecting God's people from wild beasts. But if God's people reject the true word of God's grace and refuse to repent and to turn to that word by faith, then God calls upon the beast to come and destroy those who have spurned him and his holy word. This then is God's immediate judgment on those who have his word and turn away from it. He sends bad leaders who do not protect the impenitent flock. And I believe this is true in both testaments. Bad kings, bad priests, bad prophets in the Old Testament, and bad ministers and other leaders in the New Testament. In one sense, the shepherds themselves become, you see, as wild beasts in their dealings with those who put away God's word, as the rest of the text makes clear when it calls them dumb dogs and greedy dogs. That's important. I think we keep in mind that dogs, for the most part, were not pets in the biblical lands, either during the Bible times or for the most part now, today, as a large group of Egyptian Christians taught me when I was teaching a seminar in Cairo a few years ago. I had made reference to the prophecy of God whistling for Sennacherib, king of Assyria, to come and destroy northern Israel. And I said it was like whistling for your pet dog, and the Egyptian men pastors all laughed. And then the translator told me that they don't have pet dogs. Dogs are still considered unclean animals in most of the Middle East today. And so they might make use of dogs, as we see from our texts. Maybe out in the field, a shepherd might make use of a dog to do outdoor kind of work, but they didn't think in terms of them being cuddly little pets that you hold on to. And so that's important to understand the historical background to the prophecy. Jesus refers to false teachers as wolves in sheep clothing, and that's similar to what Isaiah is doing here as he refers to the leaders of Israel and to other spiritual leaders who are not truly teaching God's word as greedy dogs. Verse 10, he goes on, he says, "His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." These leaders are not doing their important job. God's covenant people are in trouble. They're like watchmen or sentries that are blind. Now, I assume that in the ancient world, if a man grew up and was blind, even as today, there are some jobs that he could do. There might be, often they did begging, but there might have been other work they might could have done, as we often see people with physical handicaps doing jobs today. But obviously there's one job that no blind man could have done. I don't care if your other senses are greatly enhanced when you're blind. If you're on a wall and you're supposed to be looking out in the far distance and you're supposed to warn if an enemy is approaching while it's still miles away across the plain, you can't be a blind sentry. By definition, that won't work. And yet he speaks here of these sentries, these leaders of Israel, and these false leaders in the New Testament church as like blind sentries, blind watchmen. He says they do not know. They are ignorant. Ignorant of their blindness, their own blindness, yes. Ignorant of the true state of affairs for God's covenant people, for the church, yes. Ignorant of the true God and His ways, yes. So how can they give a proper warning? And so then he switches the metaphor and he says they're like dumb dogs. He doesn't mean by dumb, stupid, or not able to think. He means by dumb, the literal use of that word, that they can't bark, they can't make a noise. It does appear to be here that some of the shepherds did make use of dogs out in the field and working with sheep. And the dogs were to give warnings of approaching wolves or other predators by barking. But these are dumb dogs. They're totally useless for the job that you have them for there to give a warning. Dogs actually can do a great job if trained properly in this kind of work. Every time I read this text, I remember an old farmer in Iowa. When I was in my 20s as a young pastor, this old farmer was telling me about the dog he'd had. He would go out every evening at 6 o'clock into his field and bring in his cows to the barn. And his dog always went along with him. Every day, the dog went along with him. Well, one day, he got stuck in town and couldn't get back home in time to bring his cows in on time. He was kind of worried about it. He was one of these guys that you can set your watch by, and it was bothering him. And as he pulled up about 10 minutes after 6, the dog's just bringing all the cows into the barn right then. And he said the dog would have had to go out, gone out at exactly 6 o'clock for it to be timed the way it was. And so, you know, there are wondrous things that you could do with a dog in this kind of agricultural setting, but not these dogs. These are dumb dogs that cannot make a noise and cannot give warning. These evil rulers over God's Old Testament church, who teach false doctrine or who live evil lives, and the same thing is seen in false leaders in the New Testament church. They do not give proper warnings. And often the reason they won't warn people of the danger of sin and the danger of judgment is because they want the praise of men instead of God's praise. If you speak forth about the evil of sin, if you speak forth about the dangers that sinners are in if they remain unreconciled to God, many will speak evil of you. And it's not a popular thing in an evil world, for the most part, to preach about sin and judgment. And so that actually, I believe that's actually part of the psychological motivation that many false teachers have, who refuse to proclaim the whole counsel of God. They want to be popular. They want people to like them. Maybe they want to draw a big crowd instead of wanting to proclaim the true word of God so they can give an accurate warning to God's people of the danger of sin and unbelief. These dumb dogs that cannot bark and cannot give warning of evil, he says, are also totally lazy as far as doing any useful work as watchdogs. They sleep, he says. And literally, let me just give you a more literal translation. At the end of verse 10 there, he says, they cannot bark, dreaming. If you have a Bible that gives literal footnotes, you would find this there. Dreaming, lying down, loving to sleep or loving to slumber. As they like to lay down and sleep and dream their life away. These false rulers are just too lazy to study God's word. And by taking advantage of the office without doing the proper work, are enjoying the easy life of plenty. That is, God's people provide for them to fill an office, and they don't even do the work of that office. And therefore, they're just sitting enjoying the provision that's made for them without fulfilling the responsibilities. And this is true for both Old Testament and New Testament dogs, as far as false rulers in the church. Jude speaks of the same problem in the New Testament as he writes about false teachers in the church in the New Testament. As far as true leadership, he says that they are lazy. Verse 11 is a further elaboration on this of verse 10. Actually, we're taking a step further in our evaluation of these wicked rulers. He says, yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, each one for his own gain from his own territory. These false leaders are not just lazy watchdogs, they're actually greedy watchdogs. Literally, when it says they are greedy dogs, it's literally they are dogs strong of soul in the Hebrew. It's an idiomatic way of saying that they're determined to have their own way. And they're never satisfied no matter how much they get. True ministers of the gospel, Paul tells us in his epistles, are to be supported with a normal living for the church. That makes sense to most of us. Bad ministers always want more. They're never satisfied. Greediness being one of the most common manifestations of false ministers in both Old and New Testament. Read through the apostles' warnings about false teachers in the church, and one of the characteristics is almost always greediness or covetousness. And again, they are shepherds who do not understand. Shepherds who do not discern either their own sin and the danger it brings on God's church, or the other dangers of false wolves within and enemies without. They leave the church defenseless, for they leave the church without the true word of God. They all turn to their own way, not to God's way. They all look after their own gain, not the profit of the church and not the glory of the true God. And as when he writes here about their own gain in verse 11, that could actually be translated unjust gain. The Hebrew word is not only a word for gain, but it has the idea of that which isn't just or right. So not only are they greedy, but it's their demands are not fair or just. And they look out for their own gain from their own territory. That's the part one of the more difficult parts of the text to interpret. And I think he's just saying that they're interested in advancing their own authority and their own affairs and their own treasures, but they're not interested in advancing the cause of God and of his true people of faith. And so the Savior warns God's people, beware of these false teachers, beware of these false ministers who are these greedy dogs. Verse 12, the excess and evil priorities of these false leaders is exemplified in their lust after drunkenness. They are pictured as calling out to one another, calling each other not to study and proclaim God's true word, not to be concerned for the care and watchfulness over God's people, but calling out to one another to bring more drink so they can have more booze to get drunk on. They want to get and stay drunk. And they want tomorrow to be even more of an excess in drunkenness than today. This is the priority of these supposed rulers over God's Old Testament people and of these false teachers and leaders in the New Testament church. And even if this is not to be understood as always literal, that is, it's not always a problem with literal drunkenness, the point is wrong priorities result in a continual spiritual drunken state that's unable to see the truth, much less proclaim it to others. And so as he's thinking in terms of how sin abounds in Old Testament Israel, and as it abounds in many cases today, the horrible sin of the rulers of God's covenant people results in God's judgment on the on the Old Testament church, and is actually part of that judgment. That is, God gives those who have turned away from his word, turned away from those who proclaim his word truly, he will give them then rulers who have no regard for God's word, or even ignorant of it. And the same can happen, the same has happened throughout church history, the same is happening today as well. Now I want you to note then the sharp contrast to all of this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57. Here we're looking not at greedy dogs, at blind sentries, we're looking at godly men. But the problem is, at the same time that this evil leadership has arisen in the midst of God's covenant people, we see also the removal of godly men from leadership in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57. Verse 1 begins literally, the righteous man has perished, and there is no man who puts it upon the heart. And they have rightly translated it, what the idiom means, there's no one who takes it to heart. No one reflects on this, that the righteous man is perishing. I think in the context he has in mind especially righteous rulers or leaders in the church. Are the righteous perishing because of the evil rulers and other evil people who are destroying their earthly lives? That may indeed be the case. It has been the case throughout church history. Or is it just, is this point more broad than that? The righteous seem to be perishing in the sense that they're disappearing more and more from corrupt Israel. And today, more and more with corrupt churches. Is the idea that the righteous man is becoming an extinct creature or at least an endangered species? Either way that he intends it here, the point is that no one takes this to heart. No one takes this knowledge about the decrease of righteous men and reflects on it, asking himself, why are there fewer and fewer truly godly people and godly leaders? He may mean not just the refusal to reflect on this sad reality, but an inability to even recognize this sad reality. He goes on and he says in the last part of verse 1, merciful men or good men are taken away. So we see here the deeper reason for the absence of godly and good or merciful men. God is removing them from this earthly scene. They are taken away by God, even if he makes use of martyrdom by the hands of wicked rulers or just from a sort of gradual extinction, it's really God working providentially. And the church is often by the last of those who believe the true gospel, giving up on biblical reform in their corrupted church and finally leaving that church for a true church. Or those who hate the true gospel, finally driving them out by various political means. But we can see instances today of places where the godly seems to be perishing. Men of mercy, he says, merciful men, those who know God's mercy or God's goodness and by His grace show it to others. The kind of people we need more and more, especially in extra troubled times. And now, he says, there are fewer and fewer as part of God's temporal judgment that may lead to an eternal judgment on an apostate nation or an apostate church. And no one in the corrupt nation or the corrupt church seems to ask the question, he says, why are the more godly, the more biblical people, the more biblical leaders especially, becoming fewer and fewer? Why is God taking them all away, even out of this world altogether? When an important and very godly leader of the Congregational Church of Northampton, Massachusetts, died back in, I think, the 1740s, where Jonathan Edwards was pastor, Edwards' funeral sermon was on this text. And he asked the question, why are these godly men being taken away from us? He was reflecting on the fact that several of the older godly men that had really given good spiritual leadership to the church were dying. And he wasn't so convinced that they were being replaced by younger godly men. And he called upon the church to reflect on whether they had really listened to the godly leadership. And if they had not, perhaps God now was taking away that leadership. Remember, Jesus said many times, he that has, more will be given, but he that does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. Why is the righteous man, the man of mercy, taken away? It tells us here in verse 1, at the very end of verse 1, they are taken away from evil. Literally, they're taken away from the face of evil. So if the righteous man, the merciful man, no longer has to keep looking evil in the face day after day, with those around him who are turning away from God's true word, turning away to falsehood and lies. The Lord calls upon the faithful minister and the faithful member of the Church of Jesus Christ to lovingly contend for the truth, to stand fast when others are going wrong, to stand fast for God's word even in the face of opposition. But he doesn't call upon us to do that forever. That is, the tension, the war, the fight, that's only temporary. It's not forever. Eventually, God relieves his people of that tension and that war. He does not keep us in a state of trouble and opposition for the sake of the truth forever. Eventually, he brings us home to glory so that we can rest from our labors. And that's what this verse is talking about. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. God is delivering his own from this evil generation that rejects the true word of God. And so God says, why are they not reflecting on this? Why is this evil generation not reflecting on why I'm taking away from their midst godly leadership and godly people? Verse 2, he continues on with this idea of why he takes away the godly and the righteous, takes them out of this world. God takes his beloved ones home to eternal glory and eternal rest. He's continuing with this idea of removing the righteous man from the evil in this world. And he tells us that the righteous man, and who is the righteous man according to the gospel? Is it someone who by his own effort makes himself a good person and lives right? No, the godly man, the righteous man, is the man who's justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's part of Paul's point in the book of Romans after he talks about the failure of the Old Testament covenant people, the failure of many generations of Israel in the Old Testament, is because they weren't approaching him in the way that Abraham had. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We are to believe the gospel and be justified through faith. And so this idea that he's removing the righteous man, the justified person, the saved person, the Christian, from evil in this world. And he says that this man who's right with God by his grace, through the everlasting covenant of grace, enters into peace. That's the condition of the believer. That's the condition of the godly person when he exits this world. He enters into peace. Peace, after all the warfare, the spiritual warfare, and all the trouble that we get in this world, first from our own sin, that creates a lot of trouble for us, doesn't it? And from the devil, and from the unbelieving world around us. But that won't follow us. That turmoil will not follow us when we leave this earthly life as believers. We'll have peace after all the inner turmoil due to temptations and trials and all the outward turmoil brought on us by an unbelieving world and the devil. And he also says we not only have peace, that we enter also, he says, into rest. Into rest. This is not a reference to soul sleeping, as many of the cults teach, but he means rest from trouble, rest from temptation, rest from trials, from persecution, from unpleasant labor amidst pain and frustration, which is part of our lot in this of life in this world. Rest in the arms of the Lord Jesus. Rest in the love of God. The soul at rest in the full enjoyment of God's love immediately upon leaving this life. That's the teaching of the gospel. The body resting in the grave, waiting for the final resurrection of the dead at Christ's second coming. This is how we are to see the departure of God's people from this world. And we're to derive great comfort from this. For they depart from this world, he says, walking in uprightness. Or literally in the Hebrew, walking in his straightness. His straightness. The ungodly world might claim there is no absolute right and wrong. But the true people of God know better from his revealed word. Those who are righteous by faith also seek, however imperfectly in this life, to walk or live by God's straight and true righteous commandments. And we do so by grace and as a result of salvation by faith alone. But this is how we are characterized. Those who have been reconciled to God now begin, slowly but surely, to live the way that God commands. And in this state of walking in uprightness, God's people leave this world and find themselves at eternal peace and eternal rest from all the sin and all the bad leaders and all the evil works of a fallen race. And now, their reward, a reward of grace alone, begins in earnest. Are you disturbed by the increase of false teachers and church rulers that live evil lives that we read about in the newspapers at times? You should be disturbed. You should be disturbed. There are a lot of evil things that are taking place in our day. Are you disturbed by what seems to be at times a decrease in godly people and godly rulers in the church? And do you ask, why is this happening? And we ask why this is happening because we don't believe it's all luck or good luck or bad luck or just happenstance. We believe that all things proceed according to God's eternal plan. And so we should be saying, why is God doing this? The loss of godly leaders, the loss of godly people, the increase of evil leaders, the increase of those who pretend to lead the church, but in reality are far from God's word and righteousness. He's telling us here, this is how God judges a people who have had his word and have turned away from it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have begun to look at this text, we pray that you would help us to see that even in dark times, you are in control of all things. We thank you that you do punish evil. And we thank you that for all who turn to you in Christ, you pardon our sins. We pray that we would follow earnestly the way that you give us in your holy word, that through Jesus Christ we would put off the old life and put on the new, that we would take seriously your righteous commandments and see your word as true and just and right at all times. But Lord, we know that we still will fall far short in this life. We continually need the blood and righteousness of your Son to cover us and to protect us from your righteous wrath. And we thank you for the promise of the gospel that we have that protection by faith. Lord, we praise you for our salvation. Lord, we are disturbed when we see churches turning away from the gospel they once knew, when we see false ministers who proclaim something other than the true gospel, standing in pulpits that once from which once your gospel was declared purely and truly. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see in this your judgment on those who have turned away from your word. We pray that you would turn many churches that have turned away from the truth they once knew, that you would turn many of them back to yourself. For we know that you are able to do this, and we pray that in your mercy you would restore many churches to the true gospel. Lord, we thank you for the many churches throughout our land that still proclaim the gospel of Christ. We pray that you would keep us by your grace faithful to the good news, that you would keep us faithful to your holy word, and that we would hold fast to the scriptures as your inerrant and infallible word of truth until that day that Christ comes again in glory. Strengthen us here in this place as pastors and elders, that we would remain faithful to your word. And we acknowledge that that faithfulness can only be by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."